How do you receive rejection? Like that kind of rejection. I'm sure you probably have some sort of story that you could remember in your life where you have been rejected pretty badly. I've got mine, but I won't share mine. I'll share one from my wife, Amy. She knows I'm sharing it, by the way. It sticks in my mind as one of those moments where you just think, wow, how do you recover from that? It's a high school story, which is where many of our rejection stories come from, I guess. My wife, who was Amy Verse Lewis before she was Amy Grinter, she was a student who was diligent at high school. She seemed to be liked. She had friends. She had social groups, went to parties, all that sort of thing. And then one day in year eight, she walked into the girls' toilets and scratched deeply across all the doors and the wooden parts of the toilets is written, "We hate Amy V," signed by several, not many, of the year eight girls. Took ages for them to fix it. I'm sure we've all got rejection stories. And here's the thing that is common to us all. We know what it feels like. Like we know what it feels like to be rejected perhaps by those who are our friends or supposed to be before they became our frenemies. Perhaps we got rejected by our own family in some sort of conversation. It was really felt. Or perhaps it is very real in that there's no conversation, they don't talk to us anymore. It might be we get rejection in the workplace. It might be at university or at school, where sadly it's very common. Rejection is everywhere and it hurts. It hurts deeply. So that when we as a church are announcing and praying for that we're starting our life series down in the cafe on a Wednesday night, we're going to be talking to people about Jesus. When you hear that, when you hear about evangelism taking place, and we're saying, bring your friends. We're saying, the university this week is gearing up into full term time, and the CU, the Bendigo Christian Union, many of the staff and students here, we're going to be praying for as they go onto that campus and talk to people about Jesus. So that when we say that our newest neighbours will be just down the road a little bit, the next closest religious institution to this church is going to be that mosque. We will be the closest church to the new mosque being built in this city. And we want to actually invite them over for dinner and tell them about Jesus. When you hear that, when you hear the invitation, I think that we go back to our rejection stories, when we go back to our memories of what it feels like, and we think, hang on a minute, you're going to ask us to talk with people, engage with them in a serious, prayerful, meaningful way about Jesus, but you know what's going to happen? Some of them are going to reject us. And we know rejection hurts, right? So how do you receive it? This morning we're talking particularly about being rejected for being a Christian, for identifying with Christ. How do you receive that kind of rejection? For some of you, that happens in your own family. Jacob was saved out of an unbelieving household. How do you tell your parents, I love Jesus? Some of you, it's your friendship circle. Some of it is work. It is work, really, that people grind on you because they know you're a Christian. And you are the local kind of I don't know, perhaps either comedian or just the one that's just ready to be jabbed at all the time. Rejection hurts, doesn't it? How do you receive rejection? Let's pray. Let's pray to see. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Mark's gospel, that Mark wrote this account of his life, but also an account of his rejection. And we pray that as we see him here, hear his words, that your Spirit work in us, that we would more than just receive rejection, we would see what it means to receive acceptance. Oh, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I do hope you've got Mark's gospel in front of you. It's going to be so helpful to have God's word. God speaks to you from his word in the Bible, sitting there in front of you. As he speaks to you, we'll see, we pick it up in Mark chapter 6, where Laura read it from. We see in Mark 6 that that this has got context, of course. You see in the page before it, stuff's happened. So if you're just new to this series in Mark's Gospel, stuff's happened. Here's what's happened in a nutshell. Jesus has arrived on the scene. And in Mark's Gospel, as I keep saying each week, it's my favourite little illustration. You might be over it by now. Mark's Gospel is not Pride and Prejudice as a genre. Pride and Prejudice is Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, very slow. John's Gospel, lots of talking, 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 lots of cups of tea, is Pride and Prejudice. Mark's Gospel is Die Hard. Now, I guess that's a bit old now. A lot of people here have no clue who Bruce Willis is. He's just an old angry actor. But that movie, right, is very rapid. And that's what Mark's Gospel is. It's very rapid. But we've seen enough now in five chapters to see this. Jesus is powerful. Jesus can heal people. Jesus can cast out demons. Jesus is someone to perhaps even fear. And that's what the disciples are feeling a little bit. As they're hanging around Jesus, they keep seeing this as he calms the storm. They say, who is this? And that's what Mark's Gospel is constantly asking you. You have to engage with that question every week, every time you open it, even today. Who is this? And as Jesus is seen with great power, what do you expect people to respond to Jesus with? We expect in Mark's Gospel, the disciples are expecting people to go, you're the real deal, you're God. I'm going to follow you with all my life. Except they don't. And that's the great surprise in Mark's Gospel. So far now, if you see who Jesus is, you're like, wow, look at this guy, right? And you'd want to respond to him by following him, but there's increasingly more and more people from the religious rulers and the elite, right through even to crowds of people saying, we don't want Jesus. We'd rather reject him. And that's causing us to ask another question, why? So Jesus gives that parable of the sower, those four types of soils, and in that parable he's telling us why. Some people will reject me. Some people, if they reject me, Jesus is saying, as disciples of Jesus, they will reject you. Get ready for it, gear up for it, prepare for it, pray for it. It's coming. And now we see in three little scenes of this one episode here we've got in our box set. In chapter 6, we see three little scenes of rejection as one whole episode, which is all about receiving rejection. Here we see, you'll see in the back of your service sheet there on that outline, Jesus is rejected, the apostles are rejected, and John the Baptist is rejected. In every way, in every scene. When Jesus comes back to Nazareth, Mark chapter 6, verse 1, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Verse 1, just look at verse 1. When you expect Jesus to come back to his hometown, it's almost like you're expecting Clark Kent or Superman to return to Metropolis, right? Like it's his hometown, it's Batman in Gotham. Like it's the superheroes come home. You expect his family and his friends, like, well, you expect a ticker tape parade. Here comes Superman, Batman, exactly, Jesus, right? But it's Jesus, you expect him and a hero's welcome. That's not what happens. Like, incredibly, it's not what happens at all. It's a bit of a fizzler, if not a bit of a worse than that. You have a look there, Jesus in his hometown. As is his practice, he goes in the synagogue, so he's basically going to their version of church. So he's in church, it's his turn to preach on the roster as a hometown boy. Hey, you're from here, why don't you preach today? Jesus is preaching. Great! And then as Jesus preaches, everyone, like every single one of you listening to Jesus preaching, would be just, the word Mark uses is, astonished. They're astonished. They're gobsmacked. We've seen this sort of astonishment before in Mark. But they're not astonished because he's amazing. They're astonished because he's amazing and he's not so amazing in their minds. Have a look. Verse 2, on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were astonished, saying, and here's where it turns. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? His sisters are here? Like, isn't this just an ordinary man? And didn't he grow up here in our town? And now he's saying, repent and believe in the gospel? Isn't this just Jesus? This is Mary's son, like we knew him when he was 5, right? And is Joseph even his father? They're all the kind of hometown questions you expect. You grew up, shopped at the local IGA, bought your lollies, grew up a bit more, you're a teenager at school. Yes, we know Jesus was a picture-perfect person at high school. Yes, we know that he did the trade and he's a carpenter. He's got brothers and sisters. Their problem is this. Jesus is so ordinary, and yet he's got this great teaching and this great claim that we all need to repent, to turn around in our lives and believe the gospel, believe the good news of God. Well, who is he to tell me that? Who is this, like, who lived in, you know, Backwood Street? Who is this to tell me that? Hometown hero, my foot. He's just an ordinary person. And we see there, verse 3, they took offence at him. Like they're sitting there listening in church at his preaching, and it's quite amazing. But this is the problem. He's just so ordinary. And so they're grumbling and they're offended. I'm not coming back next week. That's for sure. I want to find a church where Jesus is not preaching. Thanks very much. They're offended. The word that Mark uses in the Greek, the word is scandalon. Literally, it's scandalous to them. This is a scandal. It's an outrage. How dare this hometown kid teach us to repent and believe in the gospel like he's got some sort of authority to do so? They're scandalized by Jesus because he's so ordinary in their sight. Jesus' humanity at this point is a stumbling block to them. For many people, Jesus' divinity, Jesus who is fully divine, he is fully God and fully man, for many people his divinity will be a stumbling block. His claims that divinity, which are totally true, that he is God, will be like, no, we're not going there. We're not going to believe that. For others, it's his claim to divinity. Sorry, his claim to humanity. That he's fully human. For them, he's so fully human, he's so ordinary, he can't be anything more than just the kid from next door. And Jesus could do no mighty work there in his hometown. It's not that he couldn't do it, but he chose not to. He chose not to. Instead, he gives them this little proverbial saying. You see it there? He basically says, a prophet has honour everywhere except when he's the hometown kid. Except when he's hometown. Prophet has no honour in his hometown. I grew up in a little town of 4,000 people. That is smaller than the university on this hill. It's the size of my town. Pretty much everyone knows everyone in that town. And everyone knows everybody's business in that town. And everybody knows all the I hate Amy V stuff in that town. So to this day, my friends, my high school friends, Facebook groups form and I get attached to them about people's weddings and all sorts of things. There's one recently this year. And still people are saying things from high school. I feel like we're still like in high school. Like it's the same sayings, it's the same stuff about each other. Some of it's joking and some of it's just plain rejection. My uncle, my own family, had high expectations of me in my hometown. Rich farmer, well known. And he had high expectations of me being the same, inheriting one of our farms, taking that on, being that. So when I became a Christian, well, at least when I said out loud, I'm a Christian, things changed dramatically for him and me in our relationship. My grandmother's 90th, not many years ago, my grandmother, who was a fine Christian, said, I want you to pray, say the grace at my 90th, and so I did. And he decided that would be the right time to give a little outburst and say, Hallelujah here, that's my name, that's what he calls me, is taken over. And so he would call me Hallelujah. That was his little nickname, because I'm a Christian. Yeah, hometown kid. Prophet has no honor in the hometown. People that knew you growing up and then see you become a Christian, well, you're just so ordinary. You're a Christian now. But of course, they miss what a Christian is, don't they? Christians are not self-righteous so-and-sos who claim to be perfect and have it all together. We're hometown kids who say, yeah, I'm just like you. I'm messed up just like you. My background is just like you. You know me so well. That's why it's so amazing that I'm saved by grace. Jesus is a hometown kid who's rejected. But that doesn't stop Jesus. Because I think the danger is it could stop us. The danger is rejection hurts so much, it feels so deep, it cuts so hard into our hearts. It's like a jackhammer. And it makes us feel a bit shattered, so we're not feeling like we can get up and say, well, Jesus is my Lord again. And we find rejection so hard, particularly when it comes to identifying with Him. But Jesus says, and He shows us, don't give up. You see, Jesus is not surprised by people who don't repent and believe in the gospel. When we run that life course, when the CU goes on campus, there'll be some people who will reject Jesus. There's always some. But that should not surprise us because it doesn't surprise Jesus. And it should not cause us to pull back, but actually to extend love. To actually send more in our extending love on mission. Every time we're rejected for being Christian or identifying with Jesus is an opportunity to send more for Jesus. That's what Jesus does in the next little scene here. Verse 7, He called the 12. Okay, guys, you've just seen what's happened in my hometown. All right, that case in point, team huddle. He calls on the 12. Come in close. James and John, you're nice and close there. Peter, stop talking. And he comes in, all right, and he calls them in close and he says this, I'm sending you out two by two. And he gives them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them not to take anything for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Just go. It's a short-term mission, this one. It's a particular special one for the apostles. I'm sending you out on a short-term mission. Go and spread the news. Spread the gospel. And as they go on this particular mission here, we see how unique it is for them. These are the disciples who become the apostles, the sent ones. They have great authority given to them by Jesus. Authority over unclean spirits. Alongside, they preach repentance, verses 12 and 13. And then Jesus, in verse 11, gives them specific instructions on receiving rejection. They've just seen it. Now you're going to need to know how to deal with it. Verse 11. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that is in your feet as a testimony against them. What does that mean? Like, if you were trying to share the gospel with someone and they said, yeah, I'm not really interested, does that mean you should get your sandals and get the sand out of your sandals and say, oh, I've got a rock in my shoe? What does it mean? It's simply to say this. You've been told, I love you. You've been told, I'm going to the next people. It is a sign, as a testimony against them, they've heard the gospel. The judgment that is coming against sin, against rejection of God, is rightly and justly coming for people that reject Him now. You've heard the gospel, you've heard the good news of Jesus, you've heard that He's come to save, you've heard that He is Lord. What will you do with that? And that's a sign, it's a testimony. So if you see that sign, even today, you might not see someone getting their sandals off. I don't know how many Christians wear sandals these days. My boys do, but I don't know, I wear boots, you might wear shoes. If you take your thongs off and dust them in front of someone, they're not going to get it. But if you said, well, I love you, I want you to know about Jesus, I need to go and tell some more people, you've given them a testimony. That is what they need to respond to. And the disciples, these sent ones, these apostles, are gearing up for this kind of rejection, which, if you keep reading the Bible, they get throughout their life unto death. Today in Bendigo, I know it's common for us to have ministries where we might say, well, I'm an apostle. I just want to speak to that briefly. To be an apostle, a sent one, is to be one of the 12 sent out here. It's a particular, unique mission. It teaches us things about being on mission, as missionaries on campus or in our city. But to be an apostle, to be one of these 12, has a certain criteria in Acts chapter 1 that you actually need to meet. And no one today can meet that. Go and look in Acts chapter 1, the criteria. Have to have seen the risen Jesus, been around the risen Jesus, got sent by the risen Jesus, and been accepted by the other apostles. So has anyone been able to do that? You might have had a vision of the risen Jesus, and I can't dispute that. That's your experience, it's not mine. It's hard to, whereas I think I want to talk about it, but look, I can't dispute that one necessarily. You might say you've hung around the risen Jesus in his word. That's great. But have you received the right hand of fellowship by the apostles themselves? Well, that's a criteria that you can't actually get anymore. Now, I'm not making this up. I'm saying this in an honouring way to other ministries. But be careful of someone who says, I have the authority of an apostle. Because an apostle is someone who, as we see in the Bible, writes scripture. They write the Bible. So if you're going to call yourself an apostle and say you have the authority to write and add stuff to this, be very, very, very careful. Those apostles, apostolos means sent one. Those apostles were sent by Jesus for a unique mission, a particular task, and part of their sending is this. You are going to write my words down. That becomes the New Testament. And that's going to have all authority. So that when people listen to your words, apostles, they are listening to the very authoritative words of God, Jesus Christ, in his word, the Bible. Don't try and claim to be equal to that. Be a missionary. Missio is Latin for sent one. You can still be sent. You can be sent by the CU. We can send you. But there's no need to claim you're the same authority as someone who writes scripture. Very dangerous. Go and read Acts 1. High criteria. Why do I say that? Because the apostles need to hear it. They've just seen Jesus get rejected. They're about to go out and Jesus is going to send them on a unique mission into the world to write down his word, to write letters to the churches, which becomes the New Testament. And those letters are going to be received by some and rejected by others. Some people are going to get the apostles and kill them because they are the sent ones of Jesus. In fact, history tells us every single one of them has their life cut off short at an early age, except for John, who's exiled on the island of Patmos, dies at an old age in prison on an island, basically. These apostles go out with Jesus' word, and Jesus foreshadowing this, your word is going to be rejected. And we see that today. Every time we open a Bible and say, well, this is what the Bible says in Acts 1, or this is what the Bible says about Jesus, this is what the Bible says about this, people say, yeah, no, that's just you, Russ. I'm not kidding, like the Bible really does say this. In fact, how about I just stop talking and just give you this? Charles Spurgeon said, defend the Bible, I'd rather defend a lion. The Bible is the authoritative word of God, of Jesus himself, written by the apostles, and Jesus says some people are going to reject it. Some people want to make up stuff, scratch itching ears, they don't want to listen to it, they think this is just Russ or Reforming Church or whatever else. All we're doing, I'm just the messenger, it's the Bible. And some people will not accept it. John the Baptist knew rejection. He knew it until the last seconds of his life. He knew it as he stared at a floor before a sword came down and took his head off. King Herod, Herod Antipas, just so you know who that is, it's not the same Herod at Jesus' birth. That was his father, Herod the Great, but King Herod at the time, the Herod, he hears about Jesus preaching. And it really worries him. Because this sounds very similar to John's preaching. Like John was all about this Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And there's this other guy preaching and he hears messages of it. He's like, whoa, this is not good. Like if he could get a podcast at the time, he'd get Jesus' message and John's message and be pretty similar. And so Herod's puzzled. Why? Because I killed John. So Herod thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist raised to life. There's a whole bunch of confusion about this. There always is when people are worried about what's happening and what's going on. Lots of confusion. But here we see Herod's small problem was he has in his own life evidence of rejection of God. He married his brother's wife unlawfully. Herodias has a grudge against John. That's his small problem. But his bigger problem is this. He doesn't want to receive God's word. That's his bigger problem. Verse 20, chapter 6, verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. Like he hears God's word, he wants to hear the preaching, But he doesn't want to respond by faith. He doesn't want to get to that point where he says, I trust in the kingdom of God. I want to belong to that. And that's his problem. And so then he has a bigger problem again because an opportunity comes. It's birthday time, celebration. So what do? Well, you get the dancers out. And, well, Herodias' daughter is one of the dancers. She probably does some dancing that's probably not right and appropriate and legal. You know, she's probably only a young girl and she's dancing and it's all big party time. Let's all enjoy it. And all their desires of their hearts are happening. And it's all overflowing with all sorts of muck and filth. But then when their hearts are drunk and happy, she pleases them in the dancing, and of course, whatever you want. She's not sure. She's only a young girl. So she asks her mum, ah, here's the opportunity. Get rid of John the Baptist. It's a banquet, right? Well, we served all sorts of things. We served entree and mains and dessert. Now let's serve John the Baptist's head. On a platter, mind you. Stay classy, Herodias. And so here's John in prison. And the prison guards come. And he's informed of what's about to happen. Here is the price of identifying with Jesus and preaching faithfully. The price is his life. Because someone decided at a party, it would be a great party game to pass the head. My head. What a grim banquet indeed. Herod rejects the word of the gospel as well. He thinks his own word is more important than John's word, than God's word. And that death of John the Baptist casts a shadow over Jesus' future now in Mark's gospel. Because if you can get rid of John the Baptist, the messenger, be sure they're coming for you, Jesus. They're coming for you. Receiving rejection. You and I know what it feels like, don't you? You know what it feels like perhaps to identify with Jesus and receive rejection for that? I've got a friend, Polly is her name, and I went to Bible college with Polly. Polly is the daughter of a very well-known and quite a large architect in Sydney. If you go to Sydney today and you see many of the buildings in central Sydney, he designed them. So Polly's his daughter. Polly became a Christian. Jewish background, actually, became a Christian. Her father died, and her mum is very close to her. And her mum's lovely. I've met her mum. She's lovely. Very kind lady. But Polly will be often at parties. And at parties, Polly will be asked by people, what are you doing with your life now, Polly? Are you in architecture? Are you in business? What are you doing with your life? And Polly will say, well, because I'm a Christian, I'm doing X, Y, Z. And it's at that time that usually at the time of the party, Polly's mum sees what's happening and she'll walk up behind Polly, put her hands on her shoulders and say, oh, you need to excuse Polly, she's a bit of a Christian. There's no head cutting off stuff. It's not even scratched into a wall. It's your own family though, right? It's your mum. Your dad's died, your mum's the only one left. When your own mum... he's ashamed of you being a Christian. That kind of rejection can hurt, yeah? It's the kind of rejection that makes you want to never actually say out loud again you're a Christian, doesn't it? We know what it feels like, and so therefore, because rejection is something we fear so much, we try to avoid it. Like we will try to avoid it in any way we can. And because we see the gospel brings rejection, our natural knee-jerk reaction is to avoid it in any way we can. To change the message a little bit or just not be a part of the message and just say, well, yeah, I mean, I go to church. Perhaps you've given a leaflet to someone and they handed it back to you straight away and that made you feel sore. But it shouldn't make you feel surprised. Not after today. Not after you see Jesus. And the many who've gone before, like there's Jesus here, but then there's the apostles, and then there's John the Baptist, but you could go through the whole Bible. The whole Bible is one big story of God saving a people who rejected him. He saves rejectors, and then he's saving and reshaping and giving comfort to the rejected. Like that, the whole Bible is one big story of God loving the rejected ones and saying that they've got value and worth, and he loves them, he loves you. I mean, where do I start? Where do I end? My favourites, Elijah. Elijah, great preacher. Would have had a great preaching school. His make leaders class would be much better than ours. And Elijah himself was terribly rejected. So much so he said, I want to die. I want to give up on being someone who loves God. Perhaps you've heard of people like John Calvin. John Calvin. All Presbyterians like John Calvin. John Calvin was a great theologian. He went to Geneva. He never wanted to live in Geneva. He went to Geneva. He was passing through. And there's Farrell who says, you need to stay here and form an academy. And Calvin's like, no, I don't want to. He's like, I'm going to call down the judgment of God. You must stay. So Calvin stayed in Geneva begrudgingly. He was there. He taught many people, sent many missionaries. And then he was kicked out of Geneva. They didn't want him. So he left the seer. And then they wanted him back. So he knew rejection. Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon, Cambridge. Charles Simeon was a preacher, an Anglican minister, and a preacher in Cambridge. He wanted to preach particularly amongst university students, kind of like what Steve Bly does, and his team there, or Ryan Smith does, or Tom does, or Terence does. He wanted to preach amongst uni students, right? Except when he started, no one wanted a bar of it. You read that Charles Simeon, students and people, as they would walk past him in the street, would be starting the jokes as they saw him coming, and then would spit on him. His own church, where he preached, didn't want him to be the preacher. In those days, they had not the nice seats we have, but they had these wooden pews, right? I know you've never seen them before, but these wooden pews, when you describe them, they're very hard. But these ones had doors on the end. They would lock the doors so that people coming to hear him preach couldn't get in. Then they locked the doors of the buildings that Charles Simeon couldn't get into his own building to preach. And he endured that his whole life. How do people receive that kind of rejection? Short answer, they look to Jesus, the rejected one. We don't follow a Lord and King. We don't follow God who is so otherworldly, he doesn't understand our situation. Our God is one who has entered our situation. He's entered our lives, our world. He became one of us, and he received rejection to the end. Jesus is the rejected one. He's the reject king. He's the king that no one wants to be king. He's the king who comes to save, to love, and everyone gives him rejection. We see in this text, this episode here, a parallel between the death of John and the death of Jesus in the end. We see they laid John to death. At the end of Mark, they'll lay Jesus to death. And we see this. Just as much as Jesus received rejection and the apostles received rejection and John receives rejection, we will too. It should not surprise us. We may know what it's like to receive some form of rejection, but unless we know this, unless we know it was our rejection of God, and let's name it. Let's name it and shame it. It's called sin. Unless we see that it's our sin in our hearts that sees rejection even exist in this world, we will not understand how it gets gone in the first place. The reason rejection exists in relationships is because sin exists. And Jesus has come to fix the heart of that problem. Rejection of God is first and foremost the worst rejection of all. And all of us have been there and done that. But that's what Jesus came for. He came for the rejects and he came for the rejectors. Romans 5 verse 8, but God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Whilst we were those rejecting God, he came. God does not wait for us to turn our lives around and then arrive on the scene and say, glad you're back. He comes when we're rejecting him. He comes when we're his enemies. He comes when our backs are turned away from him. He comes and says, I've come to rescue you from that kind of rejection that leads to hell and destruction and death forever. When we hear the call to repent and believe in the gospel, that call goes to you now today. Don't reject that call, but receive. Receive it. And know this. It may be that for some reason you fear rejection by God. Do you fear that perhaps God rejects you? Well, know this now. He is not the rejecting God. He's the rescuing God. And you can actually repent, that is, turn away from going away from Him and turn towards Him, because He has first turned towards you. He has turned towards you and He says to you, I love you, I accept you. I've come to save you. Because Jesus, the rejected one, went to the cross for you. He took all the sin, all the rejection, all the broken relationships, all the mess of your life, all the hate. He took all of that on His own shoulders. The burdens that you cannot bear, He took on His own shoulders, and He took it to the cross, and He dealt with it and died for it right then and there. You do not face judgment anymore for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Which means now that any form of rejection we get, be that garden variety rejection in those kind of relationships or the big stuff that really hurts and sits with us, that we can now receive with a deep and abiding joy because of Jesus. It still hurts a bit, but there's a steadiness to us now. So I think three things for us as a church, three things, if you see this, three things for us meaningful now as we finish. Firstly, because we are accepted by God Himself, we have that steadiness and deep joy. We have the Father's love for us, as we sung in that song. And we can't be conquered by other people's rejection. Secondly, we as a church, we are now those that don't reject God's word. There's many things we don't like about life, about a church, about one another. But can I ask you, the first question in your mind being not what I think or what my opinion is, but what does God's word say? What does the Bible say? We don't reject His word. We embrace it. We love it. We live in it. We soak in it. We believe it. It's the way we're saved. It's the way we're gathered. It's the way we're growing. This is the apostolic word of God. The word of the apostles, the word of the prophets, the Old Testament, the word of John the baptizing one. We don't reject God's word. We are rejects who are now reforming by the good news of Jesus. And thirdly, it means this for us as a church. Let's just imagine for a moment the worst. Imagine for a moment that we as a church, we lived as if others came along and we could just gently, perhaps quietly even, or even a little bit subversively reject them. Like we'd never say to someone, you're not welcome here at this church. Like we'd never do that, of course, because that would be too obvious. But imagine if we, at our worst, were those that kind of made jokes about people. We pulled people down in the way we talked about them, rather than accepted them and lifted them up. Imagine if we were people that grumbled about one another, or grumbled about the newcomer. Well, they don't get how we do things around here. Imagine if we were a church that did that, what would it look like? Nothing like Jesus Church. No, we are a church now that welcomes, forgives, embraces, and loves the rejects. Because God has done this in Christ Jesus for us. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You sent Your Son who was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him the chastisement that brought us peace with You has come in Jesus. For with His wounds we are healed. And so we pray for healing now of our hearts. Please heal our hearts from past rejections by helping us to know we are received by You in Jesus' name. That by faith in Jesus we have healing, we have hope, and we can even receive rejection in the future knowing that You are the one who accepts us, who loves us. You're a Father. You sent Your Son, and by Your Spirit, You comfort us today and care for us. And so we thank You. We pray that we would be a church that loves the rejects, that accepts and welcomes and embraces and forgives one another. We thank you that Jesus came into this world, the exact perfect picture of you, God. He entered our mess of the fall and he was shattered so that we might be whole. We thank you for everything we have in Jesus' name. Amen.